journey, and he was bringing a gift that he had collected from the churches there in Greece and in Asia Minor, was bringing that gift back to Jerusalem. And part of the reason for that was Paul had this strong desire to see the church in Jerusalem, primarily of believing Jews, and then the church in the rest of the Roman Empire, which was believing Gentiles, really united as one church. And so he comes back to Jerusalem to deliver that gift, despite numerous warnings that there was trouble awaiting him there, that he was going to have hardship if he continued on. And, of course, that is what takes place. He's there less than 2 weeks. He finds himself the victim of a mob and is beaten. He is arrested, rescued by the Roman commander there during that that beating. He is then tried before the Sanhedrin, which kind of didn't result in much of anything. But then was there was a plot to murder Paul that was discovered. The Roman commander then sends Paul to Caesarea to the governor Felix, both for his safety, but then also to be tried there. So we're going to pick up that the story of this of Paul's life there in Acts chapter 24 with the trial before Felix. And I just want to begin by reading that portion of scripture. It says in verse 1, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be so kind to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of a sect, the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth of all of these charges that we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation. So I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God that these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these that who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to watch any of the NCAA basketball tournament. I've watched a little bit here and there, enough to make this determination that I would not want to be a basketball official. And that is especially true if there's instant replay. That it just seems that when they show those replays from all those different angles in slow motion, it just gives us more and more cause for the millions who are watching on television to question your character and your judgment. And in fact, reality is half the time when they show those replays from all those different angles in slow motion, you still can't tell what the right call would be. When I was in college, I actually did do some officiating. It was a good job at the time, had flexible hours, paid pretty well for a small amount of time. I did some basketball and some volleyball and some soccer. And one of the things, though, that I did learn is that you just, if you're going to do that, you have to have a pretty thick skin. Because there are going to be people who question you. There's going to be comments, and there's going to be things that are said. And I just had to remind myself that the best you can do, really, and you're in that situation, is to try to be fair, and then to not worry about all of those things that people are thinking or saying that are really beyond your control anyway. Paul has a similar experience in the trial that we read just a moment ago, and really in his whole life, that there are people who are bringing accusations against him. And there's three accusations that are laid out by Tertullus, this lawyer that had been hired by the Jewish leaders. And those three accusations are that first of all, Paul is a person who stirs up riots everywhere he goes. The second is that he is the leader of an illegal sect. I mean, they try to make sure that they point out that this is a different religion. It's not the Jewish faith, but it's some cult or sect or other group, and that he's the ringleader of it. And that third, he has tried to desecrate the temple. Now, two of those three are just outright lies, and the third is a blatant misrepresentation of the truth. And we'll kind of get to that just in a little bit. But in Paul's response to Felix, he tries to make it clear what exactly he has done and what he hasn't done, and what exactly it is that he does believe, and how that has influenced his actions, the things that he has done. As we take a closer look at Paul's trial this morning, I think there's an important lesson that we can all learn as followers of Jesus Christ as well today. And that is this lesson, that there are some things in our lives as Christians that we simply cannot control. That there are certain things that are beyond our control. There are other things that we can control. There are other areas in our lives that we do have a measure of control over. And the lesson that we have to learn is that in life, we have to learn to trust God with those things that are beyond our control, that we cannot control, and then take responsibility for those things that we can. We want to learn to trust God for those things that we cannot control, and then take responsibility for those things that we can. Let's begin first by looking at some of the things that we cannot control in our lives as Christians. And the first of those is that we cannot control what others think. We cannot control what other people think. Again, there's these three accusations that are being brought against Paul. That he is the beginning, that a starter of riots, he stirs up riots, that he's the ringleader of this illegal sect of people who follow this Nazarene carpenter, and then third, that he tried to desecrate the temple. Now, the facts in this case are that the riot that was there in Jerusalem was begun by this group of Asian Jews, that is, Jews from the Roman province of Asia. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But just to say that there is no evidence, and Paul points this out, they have no evidence that he was responsible personally for this riot. In fact, he was really the victim of this mob violence and was not responsible for it. The second is that he was ceremonially clean when he came into the temple, that he did not desecrate the temple. He didn't bring, as was accused of him, any Gentiles into the area of the temple that was reserved for Jews. And that when he came himself, he was already ceremonially clean and did not desecrate it. And then finally, there's this accusation about what he believes, and that they misrepresent intentionally the Christian faith to try to make it distinct from Judaism. The Jewish faith was a legal religion there in Rome. It was one of the religions that the Roman Empire had recognized as a legal religion. And the Jewish leaders here are trying to distinguish the followers of Christ from the Jewish faith and making a case that this was some kind of cult group that should be put down, should be eliminated. And so they're trying to make that case before the governor there, Felix. Now, his accusers, Paul's accusers, may believe every word of what they're saying. I've said that at least two of them are lies and one is a misrepresentation of the truth. They may, in fact, believe what they're saying. If they do, it's because they have placed their trust in a lot of hearsay, in a lot of rumor, that it's not based in fact. There's no evidence. There's no proof. And Paul repeats that over and over again in his defense. There are two lessons that we want to take from this. The first of those is this, that as followers of Christ, we want to make sure that any judgments that we form or opinions that we hold or conclusions that we draw about various situations are in fact based in fact, that they're based in firsthand knowledge, that we have evidence for it, and that we're not just, you know, buying into some sort of hearsay and then drawing conclusions about other people. That we don't want to be guilty of the same thing that these Jewish leaders are as they present their case to Felix. And then the second is that if that happens to us, that is, if someone draws some conclusion about us or an opinion about us or makes a judgment about us as followers of Christ that is not based in fact, and we have tried to talk to that person, we've tried to address maybe their concerns, and it just is not going to work, and they refuse to let go of it, we cannot allow that false opinion of another person to become an unnecessary burden that we carry with us. I remember a gentleman in one of the churches that I've served in previously. It's kind of a long story, but he developed an opinion about me as a result of a particular incident that took place. I had attended a graduation reception for his grandson, and I went to the home, and I visited with the graduate, and I visited with the graduate's parents, and there were a number of other students from our youth ministry that were there, and I visited with some of them, and then I left. Well, apparently, it's come to find out later that he was greatly offended that I had not talked to him while I was at that reception, and took that as a personal affront of sorts. And so I went to him and I talked to him about it, and was able to sort of win him over, and he accepted my apologies, and we went on. Well, about a year and a half, 2 years later, in a different instance, at a different location, in a different event, the same kind of thing happened. He was there. I didn't notice, and I didn't talk to him. And again, and this time he was just done. He was done with me. He didn't want to talk to me. I tried to call him. I tried to visit with him, but it was not going to work. And he was not going to, and that, you know, for me, the way I'm kind of wired, that was hard. I don't like to have differences unsettled with another person. But it wasn't gonna work. And I finally had to realize that I could not control what he thought about me. And I needed to trust God with that and just continue on doing my best to serve Christ and honor him in my relationships. We cannot control all the time. We cannot control any time what another person thinks about us. We also cannot control how others respond. We cannot control how others respond to us or to the message that we have about Jesus Christ. Again, the riot there in Jerusalem was begun, as we saw a few weeks ago, by these Jews from the Roman province of Asia. Now, you may recall that that is where the city of Ephesus is located. And Paul spent more than 2 years of his missionary work serving in the city of Ephesus and in that surrounding region, proclaiming Christ, planting churches, helping the body of Christ there to grow. And so these Jews from that province are now in Jerusalem. And when Paul gets there, they help to start this mob, this riot. It's likely that some of these, whether they were just the ones from the province of Asia or others from other provinces that Paul had been ministering in, but there were other non-believing Jews who had rejected Paul's message, who had rejected Christ, and therefore were angry at Paul for proclaiming that message, who had helped to stir up a lot of the ill feelings in Jerusalem toward Paul. One of our previous messages, we talked about how Paul, and he says it here again, that he wants to be able to stand in good conscience before the Lord, that he believed that in his life he had done everything as God would have wanted him to do it. But that doesn't mean that he could always control how other people responded to him. That there are those who are going to reject the message, who are going to reject Christ, and therefore may, as followers of Christ, reject us as well. We're called to make disciples. We're called to share about Jesus Christ. Many times that message is joyfully received. In fact, more often than not, when you have a conversation with another person about Jesus, especially if it's just in a sort of a discussion and a one-on-one kind of thing, you'll find that people are far more open to talking about the scriptures and what you believe than we think they are. And oftentimes it's a very positive experience, even if they don't receive Christ, that seeds are planted. But there are times where someone takes offense, where someone becomes angry or becomes rude in those kinds of conversations. I remember we used to take our youth ministry years ago to a conference pretty regularly. Some of you are probably familiar with it. It's Dare to Share. It's an evangelism training conference. And the whole point of it is to teach students how to share their faith with others. And back in the day, when we would go on the last day of that conference, they would have a time where we would actually go out into the community and parks and other places and talk to folks and share with them our faith in Christ. And of course, you know, students and adults are all just, you know, nervous, right, before we go out for this sort of, you know, contact type evangelism experience. And we would, you know, talk through about, you know, what to expect. That often, you know, you're going to find that most people are pretty open to talk. But we would also prepare them that there are going to be some who aren't. And when that happens, you simply say, you know, sorry to have bothered you. Thank you for your time. I hope you have a pleasant day. And then you walk away. Because you can't control how other people are going to respond to the message about Jesus Christ. That is outside of our control. And then finally, we cannot control the impact that those who reject the message will have on others. We cannot control the impact of those people on others. Already we've seen that outside of Paul's control was the ability to control the impact of these Jews from the province of Asia who stirred up the mob. And now in our passage this morning, Paul has no control over the influence that these Jewish leaders may have over the governor Felix. That here they are bringing these accusations about his character, his beliefs, his actions. Yes, within the Roman legal system, he has the opportunity to defend himself, but he's powerless where it comes to the outcome. What's Felix's decision going to be? How is he going to respond? Who is he going to believe? And ultimately, we face that same dilemma still today when it comes to the world's view of us as Christians, as believers. If you kind of watch, you know, in the media, and I don't know about you, but at times I become frustrated because I see in the media, and I'm thinking here in terms of movies or television shows or even the news media, or whether it's, you know, high profile sort of celebrities who are not just not Christian but are anti-Christian, and whether that's a Richard Dawkins or a Bill Maher or whoever that says things, and they paint this picture, and so there's this image of what Christians are like, sort of a false stereotype of what Christians are like. And as a believer, I look at that and I'm thinking, well, that's not true. That's just an outright lie. And it's frustrating. But we can't control the impact of those folks on the larger culture and what people believe. I read recently a description. Well, it's a story of a graduate student at Princeton University. And she describes in her story this dilemma that she faced when she had started out as a student there. And that is that she was surrounded by both students and faculty who kind of had this impression of what Christians were like. And she would often hear in conversations sort of derogatory remarks and these false stereotypes. And it really frustrated her. And she was kind of in this dilemma of what do I do? Do I say something and risk being ostracized? Will it even help? You know, am I just, you know, going to be putting myself out there to be ridiculed? And she was really torn about what she should do in the situation. And then one day, whether it was because she'd never joined in on some of these conversations or what, one of her classmates on the way into class turned to her and said, just point blank, are you a Christian? And so now she's faced with this moment, crisis of faith. Do I confess Christ here? And she did. She said, yes, I am. And this girl's response, the non-Christian, said, that's interesting. You see, I always thought Christians were kind of like circus freaks, but you're kind of smart. We can't control what other people think. We can't control how they're going to respond. We can't control the impact that they may have had on other people in our society. But there are some things that we can control. And as we trust God, He often uses those to change the hearts and the minds of people. Let's talk a little bit about the things that we can control in our lives as followers of Christ. And the first of those is what we believe. We control what we believe. Paul, in his defense, first of all, points out the flat out errors, lies, if you will, about what he has done. And so he addresses both the lack of evidence of his involvement in this riot there in Jerusalem, that they have no evidence that this was something that he stirred up. He hadn't been having arguments in the temple area. He hadn't been stirring up people in the synagogues or in other places, that he was not responsible for this riot. The second thing is he says that he didn't desecrate the temple, that he was ceremonially clean himself when he came into the temple area, and in no way did he desecrate it. But then he goes on to correct this misrepresentation of his faith as a Christian, that this isn't some kind of illegal cult or sect or separate group. If you look with me at verse 13, he says that they cannot prove the charge that they are now making against me. Verse 14, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers. So he is saying he is worshiping the same God, the God of their fathers, that these Jewish leaders worship. I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. So he worships the same God, but as a follower of the way of Jesus Christ. That was a way in the first century that Christians were identified. And then he says, which they call a sect. And then he goes on, he says, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Paul says, look, I agree with and I follow and I believe the same scriptures that they do. And I believe the truth that has been revealed in them in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul, like many believing Jews today, doesn't see himself as a former Jew, but rather as a fulfilled one. One who believes that the Messiah that was promised has come, and that Messiah is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He believes the Word of God that has been revealed and is revealed in Jesus Christ. What we believe about God, about the world, about ourselves, about truth, about right and wrong, all should be grounded. It should find its foundation in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. As Christians, we don't want to follow man's ideas or our own ideas or the latest and greatest philosophies or fads. We don't want to get caught up in cults or sects or false religion. We want to follow God, and to do that, we need to know and be grounded in His Word. We control what we believe. We also control what we do with it. We also control what we do with it. That is, that what we believe should influence the way that we live. It should influence the actions that we take. It really is a fact of life that our actions are influenced by our beliefs. If I really believe something, then it is going to have an impact on what I do. I'll give you an example. If I call you up, And I say, maybe it's tomorrow, it's raining, there's storms, and I say, I just heard there's a tornado headed for Siloam Springs. Now, if you don't believe me, then it's not going to change anything. You'll hang up the phone. Boy, that Bruce, he's kind of out there. And you'll go on with dinner or watching the ball game or whatever it is that you were doing before I called you. But if you believe what I say, it's going to have an influence on the next actions that you take. Now, if you were from Kansas, you'd probably go outside and see if you could see it. That's what they did. I mean, it was flat, and I guess they just felt like, well, I'll be able to see it coming. And so they would go out there and they look. Now, if you're from Arkansas, you know that there's hills and trees in the way. And so that's not going to work. You'll probably just go ahead and take cover, right? And it's good, but it's going to, if you believe that there's a tornado coming, it's going to influence your action. The only exception to that is if you believe two things, and then it depends on which one you believe more. I'll give you an example of that as well. If I tell you that in the national title game tomorrow night, I believe that Kentucky's going to win, you might say, well, do you really believe that? Yeah, absolutely, I believe that. Now, I don't, probably not anybody in here, but maybe some might say, well, if you really believe that, would you care to put a wager on that game? Would you like to place some money on that? Put your money where your mouth is. Do you really believe it? And I would say no. Now, the reason I would say that isn't because my belief that Kentucky's going to win is any less, but because I have another belief that that kind of wager is both unhealthy and immoral, and I don't want to participate in that. And so I would choose, because of that belief, to not place a wager on the game. But what I believe influences the action that I take. We control both what we believe and what we do with that belief. And therefore, we also control the witness of our lives to other people. We control the witness of our own lives to others. Paul says that he believes that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked there in verse 15. And so in verse 16, he says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Paul's belief that there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, and those who have not placed their faith in Christ, those who are unrighteous because they have not received the forgiveness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, will be judged and cast out of God's presence to an eternity in hell. And yet there's also going to be a resurrection of the righteous. And we too, as those who are forgiven sinners before Christ, who have his righteousness, will be judged for what we've done with Christ. Not a judgment of our eternal situation, but one of reward and a judgment of, have we been a witness for Jesus Christ? And Paul says, I want to be able to hear on that day those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I want to have a clear conscience before God when it comes to my witness for Jesus Christ. If I believe the scriptures and follow the scriptures and allow those principles to guide my actions, then I will have a positive witness for Jesus Christ. That's what faithfulness is all about. And that's what God calls us to as Christians. See, God knows the things that are beyond our control. He knows that I cannot change what another person thinks. He knows that I cannot change their heart or cause them to repent or cause them to put their faith in Christ. I can't change that person's life or even the society that we live in. Calls us to be faithful, to know what we believe, to act according to those beliefs, to be a good witness for Jesus Christ, and to trust him with the rest. To trust him with the rest. And more often than not, God uses that faithfulness to influence and to impact individuals and even whole cultures and societies. John Dixon is an Australian author and speaker, church historian, and he tells about his own conversion as a young teen. He says that at that time, Australia in the public school system still allowed students to take classes on scripture. There were scripture classes, and they were usually taught by volunteers from local churches, which is how he and some of his friends met Glenda, a middle-aged mother in their community. And she was teaching that class, and after having them in class for a while, she decided to invite these young men over to her house for lunch on Fridays. I guess she lived near to the school, and so they would come to her house for lunch on Fridays. And he also mentions that he and his friends were some of the, as he put it, worst sinners in the school. Everybody knew what they were about. And yet this lady, this woman, Glenda, opened up her home and her life to these young men. He goes on to say that one particular weekend in some of their activities, one of the young men that he ran with got really, really drunk, and they couldn't take him home because he was kind of from a situation where his father was abusive, and he knew that that wasn't going to be a good situation. So they were trying to figure out what to do, and they decided to go to Glenda's house for help. Not because they thought Glenda would approve. In fact, they knew full well that what she thought about their drinking and their escapades and so forth, but they also knew that she cared about them and that she would try to help them. And so they went to her house to seek the help that she needed, or that they needed. He said that eventually, after about 6 months of interacting with her and seeing her life, that he and his friends began to think that Jesus was very real, because they could see him in Glenda's life. And not only that, but they began to believe that he was inescapable, that he was powerful. And as a result of that, about a half a dozen of them surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. Years later, he said he was starting his own ministry to reach out to people. And so he went back to Glenda. He thought he'd go back and ask her, because he wanted to know, you know, what was her method? What was sort of her program? How did she go about doing these things? And he was a little bit disappointed, because he said when he sat down with her, she just simply said, I didn't have one. That I just knew I was supposed to teach you guys, and I wanted to share with you guys, and I was praying for you. I was praying that God would use me in your life for Jesus Christ. You see, Glenda understood what we're talking about this morning. That there were things that were beyond her control. She couldn't control what those boys were thinking. She couldn't control the response that they would have to her. She couldn't control the influence that they might have on one another or on other people. What she could control is what she believed. And therefore, the actions that she took and the message that she presented, and she could control a faithful witness for Jesus Christ as she interacted with these young men. And then she prayed and trusted God for the rest. And that's what we want to be able to do as Christians. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness to us. Lord Jesus, you were willing that even while we were your enemies, even as we were sinners and rebelling against you, God, that you were willing to come to live among us and to sacrifice yourself for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life with you. God, help us in our lives as followers of Jesus to recognize the things that we cannot control. And Lord, increase our faith. Enable us to trust you with those things. Even, Lord, as you help us to be responsible for those things that we can. To know what we believe. To allow those beliefs to influence our actions, to become a faithful witness for Jesus Christ in the lives of people. And then, God, we pray. We pray that you will use us to make a difference. In that way, to make a difference in their lives. God, that you will begin that transforming work in their hearts and their minds, and that by your Spirit, you will draw them to Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.